And the rest of you can open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 3. Making our way slowly and steadily through Hebrews. Today we're taking a big swath. I'll explain why as we go through it, but it won't be longer than normal, if that helps. So hang in there. So as we get into chapter 3, I just want to ask you guys, have you ever known somebody, maybe somebody even very close to you, that walked away from God, walked away from the faith? It's very confusing when it happens. It's very heartbreaking when it happens. And my wife and I have 5 children. 3 of our kids have done that. And that's a horrible percentage right there. Kind of stinks. You know, there were times when I would have sworn they were believers just because I saw them doing Christian things and saying Christian things and being in the church and they were raised in it and all that. But there came a point where they decided that they weren't going to believe anymore and be a part of it anymore, and they walked away, just kind of disappeared. The author of Hebrews seems to know this exact situation, and this is why he's devoting so much time warning the readers of this letter, because some of them, right at this point when he was writing it, were in danger of turning back. And the author's going to turn to some familiar passages and examples to remind his readers of Israel's past mistakes and what it costs them, in hopes that they'll learn from that and it'll motivate them to continue in their faith with Christ. And so, you know, the old saying that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. This is, I think, where he's coming from. Some of us learn the easy way by watching others, and some of us learn the hard way by going through things. So 3 times in our section this morning, the author of Hebrews is going to quote from Psalm 95, which says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And this is that cry of that resonates with me when I think about my own kids and anybody else that's out there, that if you hear God's voice today, soften your heart towards him and repent and come back to him. You know, some of you right now maybe haven't walked away. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you know, you're here physically, but maybe you're struggling even with this concept right now of, do I keep going? Do I continue on? I would make the same plea with you as well. I hope you hear his voice today through this passage, and you hear a God who loves you and who wants you, and that you would draw near to him and trust him. Now, it's really important when we go through passages like this to remember that this author is speaking to a large group of people, and he doesn't know where every one of those people are at. It's very similar to what we do on Sunday mornings up here sometimes in church. You could be talking to a solid believer who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They're born again. They're kingdom bound. You know, you could be talking to them. You could be talking to somebody who thinks they're a Christian, says they're a Christian, but really, there's never been any change in them at all. There's no transformation. They've never truly met Jesus or bowed their knee to him as Lord. Or you could be talking to people that aren't believers at all. They know they're not. They just, you know, they're investigators, and they're here just checking it out. I like to call them pre-believers, but we never know how it's going to work out. But I'm optimistic, right? It's kind of the, like I said, the same for us. When we're addressing a large group, we don't know exactly who we're dealing with. Some people might be solid. Some people might be wavering. We don't know if they place their trust in Christ. But this is why when we preach like Hebrews, you're going to see there's going to be times when it sounds like he's giving you assurances, and there's going to be times when he's giving you warnings. And this is why this is like this. I always want to give confidence to people of their salvation when it's due. Like, I want you to know that you're sound, you know, but I would hate to do that for somebody who's not. I wouldn't want to give somebody assurance that's not a believer. And this is where it gets tricky. So we just finished the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians really shows us the vertical way of salvation, what God does, right? He chooses, he adopts, he elects, he predestines, all these things, he redeems. And so you see this and think, okay, cool, God does all this. Well, we don't have anything to do. Then you get to Hebrews, and it's like it talks about the horizontal plane and what we do. We repent, we believe, we confess. You know, we continue on in our faith. And so there's times in the book of Hebrews where it's going to sound like getting our salvation or keeping our salvation is kind of reliant on us continuing in the faith. And so this is where it gets a little confusing for people. And I want to make sure you understand that we can't look at the rest of the Bible and see that to be true. That would contradict itself. So here's the reality of what I know to be true, just to establish this from the start this morning. If someone continues in the faith, it's actually proof that their salvation was real. If somebody does not continue in the faith, it means their salvation was never real. And 1 John 2:19 tells us this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But that they went out means that they were never one of us. And so this is what we kind of need to understand. I believe with all my heart the words found in Philippians 1:6 that says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So when we see people falling away, we don't know what that means. It could mean that they're a Christian who's backsliding and just kind of wandering off for a bit. It could mean that they're not a Christian, never were. We don't know exactly. But either way, this warning that the author of Hebrews is giving is the right thing to do because that person is moving in a dangerous direction. Okay? So the author is going to start out this chapter with an exhortation for us to think very hard about who Jesus is before abandoning him. These guys were experiencing persecution, and they might have reasoned in their head that, you know what, walking away from this is going to be better for me right now. But what's at stake if we walk away? You know, I think about when the disciples were hearing Jesus teach heavy, hard things, and he was saying some stuff that was really hard to hear and hard to understand, and a lot of the crowd started to walk away at that point. And then, you know, Jesus looked at Peter, and he said, are you going to walk away too? And Peter responded with what I hope you all would respond with. To where? Where would we go? Who else would we go to? You alone have the words of life. And I hope that's your strong conviction this morning. All right. Hebrews chapter 3 starts out with the words, therefore, holy brothers, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed us. He tells us to consider Jesus. And this Greek word, consider, it doesn't mean just like, hey, you know, give that a try. It means to fully observe something. He's saying, fix your eyes and your minds. Take a good, hard look at Jesus. Think about who you're considering leaving here. When I think about the different things that cause people to deconstruct their faith or to abandon their faith, that kind of thing, I don't think it's because they're looking at Jesus. That's not it. I think they're looking at something else. And often one of the things they're looking at is us. They're looking at people that say they're followers of Christ, but their life kind of contradicts that. And so there's a disconnect. Or sometimes it's because they're looking at the church or all the things that come under the banner of the Christian church, because there's a lot of crazy stuff that comes under that banner right now, right? But they look at that and they go, well, that doesn't add up. They say that they're followers of Jesus, but they're self-righteous and they're hypocritical and they're kind of mean. You know, they don't look like Jesus. Or maybe they were sold a bill of goods. Were you guys told that when you came to Jesus, all of your problems were going to go away? Yeah? How's that working for you? This is what people do oftentimes. This is what the prosperity gospel says. Come to Jesus and you're going to have health and wealth. And you know, you won't have any problems. Everything's just going to be like, you know, this zippity-doo-dah existence. And then you come to Christ and you're going, well, that didn't work. So you walk away. If that's what people are looking at, then it doesn't surprise me that they're walking away. But if they fix their eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, this is what we need to do. We need to see him and see this God who loves us so much that he gave himself for us. And consider that. So verse 1 goes on to say that we have to, our confession of faith needs to be based on who Jesus is. And then it tells us that he's the apostle and high priest of our faith. Apostle just means that he was sent from God. So he's kind of like that messenger or delegate from God. And then high priest, of course, means that he's our mediator. So as an apostle, he represents God to us. And as a high priest, he represents us to God. It's kind of cool. We need both of those things. Now, we're going to get into the high priest thing later in chapter 4, so I'm not going to go there. The apostle thing, the reason he brings that up is he's going to make a comparison with somebody else that they know very well who is also sent by God, and that would be Moses. And you think, well, why would you go back all the way in history to Moses? That's a long time ago. That's some old guy. Well, the reason is, for them, Moses was the goat, which means greatest of all time, if you think I'm calling him a goat. Not like versus a sheep, but greatest of all time. They loved Moses. He was their guy. If you were to talk to an Israelite about the greatest man who ever existed, they would likely say Moses due to the fact that he was the prophet, he was the leader, he was the lawgiver. And Jewish tradition actually held that no prophet has ever reached or will ever reach his level of spiritual closeness to God. Is that true? Was there any other prophet that was closer to God? There was. Jesus, the better prophet. Jesus is better than Moses, right? That's what it says in verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. That makes sense, right? If you built the house, you're more important than a guy that's just living in the house or part of the house. So it says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of the things that were to be spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. So Moses was a faithful servant. His job was to foreshadow or point people to the better prophet, Jesus, in the future. And he actually did that, believe it or not. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses foretold about Jesus. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." I love that. All the way back in Moses' day, he's like, a guy's coming, and you need to hear him. So there's all kinds of similarities between Jesus and Moses, but the one that I'm going to focus on today is this. They were both sent by God to lead people out of slavery so that they could enter into a time of rest in the promised land. Right? The people in Moses' day, though, they fell away from God through unbelief, and they suffered the consequences of that decision. And so the author of Hebrews is starting to see this, the people in front of him do the same thing. They're making the same mistake with Jesus. But with Jesus, the stakes are so much higher because we're not talking about entering into a promised land here on earth. We're talking about entering into the promised land in heaven. And so he wants to warn them, and that's what he does in verse 7 by quoting from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was written by, just take a guess, because King David. So King David wrote Psalm 95, right? Listen to how he starts verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, how about that? That's a whole other sermon, but the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 95. That's what it says there. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the author is connecting his readers back to the account of the nation of Israel during their time in the wilderness in hopes that they might see the parallel, right? If you don't know the story, God miraculously rescued his people from their captivity in Egypt, and he set them free. And he did this by using all kinds of incredible miracles. So things like causing stubborn Pharaoh, to soften his heart and say, okay, you guys can go. He let them go. Let my people go, right? He released them. Of course, he used a devastating set of plagues to do so, but still. And then he had the parting of the Red Sea where they walk up to this water and they can't get through and the water parts and the Israelites walk across on dry ground. And then they turn around to see the walls of the water come crashing back down on the Egyptian army, destroying them. And then there was a time when they found water, but it was just undrinkable. It was so bitter. It was terrible. And God made it sweet for them to drink. And then they needed food. And so what does he do? He gives them manna from heaven or quail. All these miracles over and over again. Their shoes and their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. Yeah, if you've got kids, you understand that miracle right there, right? That would be fantastic. We were lucky to get 4 months out of things. But God was with them every step of the way. He guided them as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. He was present with them. And time again, he provided for them and he protected them from their enemies. And so his voice was heard every day. They always knew their God was with them, and they could hear him speaking volumes to them over and over again. And then God finally promised that he was going to deliver them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a promised land where they would experience this rest from their journey. And what did they do in return? They grumbled and they complained. In Exodus 17:7, it says, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Right? You guys relate to that at all? Is God even here? I mean, where's he at? Where's God in this? That's what they're doing. They even longed to go back to Egypt, to their place of slavery, where they were treated horribly. Oh, if only we could go back to the old days. Does that sound familiar? I hear that all the time today, too. I remember growing up. I grew up in the 70s. Some of you guys grew up in the 60s. I don't remember it being all that great at times. I know we romanticize about things, but that's what they're doing. Oh, if only we could go back there. So in Numbers 14, starting in verse 2, the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And this causes God to respond in verse 11 of Numbers 14. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And it's easy for us to hear about this today and think, "Oh, those people are the worst. What's wrong with them? How can they be like this? I can't believe them." You guys do this like I do? Do you know that we have blind spots? That means that it's really easy for us to see this stuff in them and not see it in us. So if you're one of those people, let me help you out. Think about what God has done for us. He has also rescued us from our captivity. We were slaves to sin and death, and we were on our way to destruction, but Jesus rescued us. He defeated our enemies so that we could be set free. And he did this with many convincing signs and wonders, the greatest of which being he rose from the dead. That's pretty awesome. And now he dwells with us by day and by night through the person of the Holy Spirit. He's our provider. He's our protector. He is our God, and we are his people. Are you tracking with the comparison so far? There's another similarity we have with the people of Moses' time, and that is that we are also wandering in a wilderness right now as we await the promised land. And I don't know how you guys feel about the wilderness, but I think it kind of stinks. I don't have a home here. I do have a home. I'm not homeless. I don't feel at home here might be a better way to say that. I don't fit in here. I'm unsettled. I know I don't belong here. The wilderness is filled with danger and temptation and suffering. It's filled with people that aren't like us and people that don't like us. Kind of makes the wilderness a tricky place to exist in. And so while you're here, you might be tempted to grumble and complain a little bit about it. I don't know if you're one of those people, but I am. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but we can get tired of waiting on God and what he has for us. And yet I know it's up there in the future, but I kind of want to head back to my old life. That was kind of fun at times. Or this is the other thing I see Christians doing. It's like, okay, what if I create a promised land for myself? A place where, I get to focus on me and my wants and my needs and my comforts and my best life and all that. And I'll kind of push God to the side and I'll do that instead of what he's called me to do. We could also accept the fact that we're in the wilderness. It's only for a short time, especially in light of eternity, right? And God's given us work to do while we're here. It's really about our good and his glory. So if you think of it, it's like it's just a short time. Our purpose is to make God known to others who are going to perish apart from that. If you think of it like that on those terms, the wilderness ain't so bad. It's like, I can do the wilderness. That's not too terrible. Because once we get to the promised land, guess what? We're going to feel more at home than we ever have. And we're not going to miss this place one bit. That's what's ahead of us. So do you believe in God's plan? Are you willing to trust God's plan? Can you hold confident in your faith till the end? This is where the Hebrews went wrong. This is where they went wrong in the wilderness. And this is why, he warns them in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Then listen to verse 19. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Don't miss that. That was the difference maker. They didn't believe in God. They didn't have confidence in who he was and in what he was doing. And because of that, they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. There were some who did. Joshua and Caleb, among others, were allowed to go in. But the key difference here was belief versus unbelief. So John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So if our confidence holds firm to the end, it's evidence that Christ is in us and that we are his. Now, the author is going to continue his thought into chapter 4 because the word therefore is there. The chapter breaks were added later, but he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And I love his honesty here. He's afraid for these people. He has this angst that if they don't believe, they're not going to get into the promised land. And I hope we all have that same kind of angst for the people we love. But the good news is the promise of entering that rest still stands today. The door is still open. And the difference really comes down to this idea of believing the good news. They were taught the good news. It tells us in verse 2, we've heard the good news. It's what we unite that with faith, and that's the difference. Those who do that get to enter rest. The section ends with a very known passage of Scripture, verses 12 and 13, that talks about the Word of God being living and active. So he's been talking to them about hearing the voice of God. Today, if you hear his voice, well, the Word is what we have today. And it says the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but we all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So he has confidence that the Word of God is going to go out and accomplish what it's supposed to. And that even means tracking down those people that are his. And I have confidence in that as well. Okay, that was a ridiculous amount of text to cover in a Sunday morning. I kind of warned you guys. What we talked about as pastors when we go through this stuff is, because there was three times in this when it said, today if you hear his voice, today if you hear his voice, right? So you could have gotten three 10-verse sermons on the same thing for 3 weeks, or you can get, you know, a dump truck of verses laid out on you. I will admit, I didn't do this passage justice. Be a good Berean. Those were the guys that would go home and study the Bible to make sure that everything that got talked about was real. Do that this week. This is so rich, and I barely scratched the surface of this. But I thought if we did too much, we would probably lose you today. So, three quick things that we're going to talk about that are takeaways from this passage. The first one is this: how do we guard against unbelief and hardness of heart? What is God's rest, and how do we enter God's rest? So the first one is, how do we guard against unbelief and hardness of heart? And we see that in chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And so this is why this plea comes out over and over again. Don't harden your heart. Listen to God. That's step one in this process, is listen to God. I think God has gone out of his way to get our attention in so many crazy ways. Creation screams to us, "I'm here, you know, I'm right here." There's so many ways that he tries to get our attention. But what is the primary way that God speaks to us today? It's through his word. And his word is living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the ability to do precision surgery on each one of us. I love that we can get up here, share from God's word, and it goes out and it does something different with every person that's out in the room, right? It's two-edged because sometimes it has to cut stuff out of us that doesn't belong there, and sometimes it has to repair things that need to be there, and this is what it does. I love that it knows us intimately. It knows who you are exactly. You're kind of just laid bare before the word of God. There's never a time when the word of God isn't relevant, when it's not accomplishing something in us, and when it's not transforming us. And I love that God's word, it reveals who we really are. That's hard. That's painful. But like James talks about, the word of God is like a mirror. And it, when you walk up to it, it shows you who you are. And it doesn't pull any punches, right? It shows you the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then you have to decide, am I going to do what it says? Or am I going to walk away and ignore it? And this is where hardness of heart comes in handy. If you want to ignore what God's word says, just harden that thing, right? And forget it and walk away and act like you didn't even see it. That's what people do. Or this can drive us closer to God. This can drive us more into Jesus because we need him so much. Do you guys believe that God wants what's best for us? I know we say that, but then we read his word and we act like, more rules, you know, more laws, more, you know, he just doesn't want us to have fun ever. Is that what it is? Is that what God's word is? Just like, let's make sure these people are miserable all the time. I'll give them rules. And no, God's word is life. It's protection. It's kind of like this blueprint that he's given us. I like to think of it even as those little silly bumper things they put up in the bowling alley for you so that you don't go in the gutter, right? It keeps you kind of moving down the right path. Thank you for your word, God. It's amazing what he's given us. And so I love that, you know, when Jesus talked about, I came to give them abundant life. This is where it's found, is by following this. So, you know, are you listening to his word? Are you seeking his will? That's great. But step two is, do what it says. This is the part we don't always get. I know Christians that know God's word better than me. Hey, a lot of you guys know the word really well. But are you a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word? He wants both. The Israelites heard God's voice, but they didn't believe. If you believe something, you'll go along with the program, right? If you don't believe something, you will abandon the program and you'll do your own thing. But choose wisely, because the difference of those two decisions is entering God's rest in the promised land and dying in the wilderness and perishing. So there's another way we can guard against this unbelief and hardness of heart, and it's found in verse 13 of chapter 3, and that's to exhort one another. He says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So exhorting means to encourage somebody in a persuasive way. Right? We all need this from time to time. There's times when I need somebody to come up and just give me a little nudge in the right direction. There's somebody when I need somebody to tackle me and stop me from what I'm doing. And then there's times when I just need to be reminded of truth, right? Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he came to do. Remember what's ahead of you. So sometimes we just need to be pointed back to that true north of Jesus on the compass, right? Exhorting somebody, just so you know, would be the opposite of discouraging somebody or reinforcing wrong thinking in somebody. Are you the kind of person who exhorts others towards Christ, or are you the kind of person that joins in with the discouraging words, right? The church should be a place where seldom is heard a discouraging word, right? But that's not the way it works somehow. So if we're breeding discontent and grumbling in other people, that means that we're pointing people to the problem and not pointing them to the solution. Which kind of a Christian should you be, and which kind of a Christian are you? Think about how different it might have been for the Israelites if they had encouraged each other daily, if they would have exhorted each other daily while they were in the wilderness, rather than jumping on the negative Nelly train and, you know, come with me, I'll take you on a fun journey. That's what we do sometimes. I have this tendency. I remember even as a student in school, in elementary school, I'd get the report cards, disrupts class often, those kinds of things. I was they would always tell me he was negative. He's negative. And I have this ability to be negative, and my wife loves it, but I don't like it so much in me. I can walk into the house. I can walk past 20, 30 things that are right, and I can find the one thing that's not. It's a gift I have, right? And then I can point it out to her. Forget all of these things that are right, and like, what about this? What about this thing right here that's not? That's bad. But this is what we do as Christians all the time. You know, this is one of the reasons when I love when our praise and prayer time is praise heavy as opposed to just complaining. And I know we're not complaining. I know that there are real hardships that we have and all that. But sometimes it sounds like Christians shouldn't be the most dour people on the planet. We should just be hopeful. Again, you talk about a zippity-doo-dah experience in life. This should be us all the time. We sing a song that says we have 10,000 reasons for our heart to find a reason to praise God. 10,000 reasons, and I'm like, forget those. Here's the one thing that's, you know, this is what we do. But what about this gross thing over here that I don't like? We're living in a wilderness right now, and it's very easy to get disillusioned and discontent. It's easy to grumble and complain. But think about this for a minute. We're living in a broken world with broken people. Should any of this really surprise us? I mean, apart from Jesus entering the picture, this is exactly what it should be like. Next time you find yourself grumbling and complaining, maybe think about the wonderful things God is doing and focus on those, because there's so many amazing things. Next time you find yourself sucking on lemons and just walking around with that sourpuss face or whatever it is, don't just find something to praise God about. We should all be known for our optimistic disposition because we know how the story ends. Right? If you're a Christian, you know the end of the story. That should fill you with joy and hope all the time, no matter what's going on. I love it when I see, not the sky falling, I love it when I see, you know, chaos ensuing and Christians walking through it like, I don't know, I remember there was a war movie I watched. I don't remember which one it was. It might have been Black Hawk Down. Not recommending a movie. That's always dangerous. But there was this one guy, no matter how many bullets were whizzing by, he just walked through like nothing was happening the whole time. And I feel like that's what Christians should be like. We should be walking through this world. Everybody else is running around going, ah, the sky is falling. And we're just kind of like, yeah, all right. You know, we shouldn't be the ones freaking out. We should be the ones that other people are looking at going, why aren't you freaking out? And then we can say, I have Jesus. I have an anchor for my soul. That's why I'm not freaking out. When you think about the grumbling and complaining that we do, what do we communicate to the world when we do it? If you're the kind of person that's always complaining, always grumbling, what are you communicating to the watching world? Unbelief. That's it. You're saying, I don't trust God. I don't think he's going to do something good in my life or in the world. And I'm not happy with the way he's doing things. And who are we ultimately grumbling and complaining against? If we believe our God is in control, it's him. And he doesn't deserve that. And he doesn't like it. And I'm telling myself this as much as you. We shouldn't be that way. So we need to exhort one another daily. And the reason is because we want to make sure that we get into this rest that we're talking about. Well, what is God's rest? Verse 8 in chapter 4 says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there are several aspects to the rest of God. The first one that I'm going to talk about that I really, really love is me resting from my works. And what I mean by that is I grew up in a religion where I had to always perform and always kind of do the ritual things and find a way to please God and not only make him happy, you know, today, but tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And it was exhausting. And this to me tells me there's a rest that I can have by trusting in what Jesus has done for me and receiving that. So Jesus says, it is finished, Brent. Here's my works. You have them. And I get to go, I don't have to do this anymore. And I can't, by the way. I need him or I'm doomed. And so I can rest in the finished work of Jesus. He's my ultimate rest. But this rest also implies this stuff about not stressing out. I know some of you guys are prone to worry and fear. I'm not. But if you know me, you know I am. You know, we do this thing where we freak out all the time about everything, and we walk around stressed out. The Israelites did this. Remember that? Well, where is God? Is he even with us? Who's going to feed us? What are we going to eat? And he's like, well, here's magical bread from heaven. And they're like, oh, okay, well, what are we going to drink, though? And it was like, well, here's, you know, over and over again, he just takes care of them. And they act like they don't even see it. And I'm this way. Well, we get to rest in God's promises and in who he is. And if you wonder, like, well, is God willing to do this for me? Think about the fact that he sent his son to the cross for you. If he's willing to do that, if he's willing to pay your greatest debt at the expense of his son, do you think he's going to leave something else out? Well, yeah, I'll do that, but you know, you're on your own for this stuff. No, he loves us. He cares about us. So we need to cast all our cares upon him. And then ultimately the rest that is being talked about here is this eternal rest that we get to enjoy when we get into the kingdom. The noise in this world sometimes is so overwhelming to me. There's all of this polarization and hatred, and it just seems like it's always there, and it's maddening sometimes, and I hate it. And there's going to be a point where it's just gone. I joke around about this because we have this fan in our kitchen that we have to turn on when we cook, and it's really loud. But you have to have it on, or the stuff doesn't leave the room. And I'll forget I turned it on, and then we'll be talking, and I'm thinking, why does my head feel like it's about ready to blow up right now? And then I'll realize, oh, it's the fan. And so I just tell everybody, hey, guys, listen to this. Watch. Turn it off, and it's like, oh. I feel like that's what it's going to be like when we step into the presence of Jesus in heaven. All this noise of the world, it's going to just go away. And we're going to breathe a huge sigh of relief. And it's going to last forever. Amen. Yeah. Heaven's going to be this place of perfect peace and tranquility. So, how do we enter this rest? Faith. That's the answer, guys. Simple, right? Too simple, some people say, but that's the answer. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus is the only access point. He's the only door to God, and he has secured this opening for us, this rest, through his work on the cross. When we place our faith in the life that he lived, that we couldn't, and the death that we deserved, that he took on, and you know, his resurrection, this is how we become Christians. This is the access point. But I mentioned at the beginning of this, the people that we know that have walked away. I know everyone in this room has somebody they love right now that isn't walking with Jesus, and they want them to. And Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And we have that. We have that word. And I think, well, gee, if only God had some kind of a really good PA system here on the earth that could get this word out, wouldn't that be cool? Because then people could hear. Wouldn't that be amazing? But, oh, wait, he does. It's called the church, right? I got some speakers, a couple of subwoofers, some tweeters. I don't know about the tweeters. That's weird. That sounds like somebody that's tweeting. You know, we've got amplifiers. We've got an amazing PA system, and we've got the best message going. And so remember that and pray for those people that you love. And when you get the opportunities to talk to them, take it. Don't be a jerk, by the way. Say, you know, speak the truth in love. That goes well. But don't give up on God in these things. And if today, if you hear his voice, soften your heart and come to him. Remember that if you hear his voice, that's mercy from a loving God that could say, I don't want anything to do with you. But he didn't. He wants everything to do with you. Yeah, Father, I just want to thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, Lord. We know it's a lot of text, and we don't want to miss the big picture that you are a God who came to us. We don't have to find a way to get to you. You came to us. And you made sure that we had an opportunity to hear your voice and be saved. Lord, help us not to take that lightly. Help us to remember that we have 10,000 reasons to praise your name every day. And help us to be the most optimistic, joy-filled people on the planet because we've met Jesus Christ and have hope for a future. And help us to take that message into the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.